If you've haven't been with us before, welcome. It's really great to have you with us. If it's your first time, yeah, I'm glad you're here. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that with this most difficult topic before us today, I pray that you would give me the words to clearly present your gospel. And Father, I know that my words mean nothing unless you're at work in our hearts. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us respond to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Thinking, what do you reckon is the biggest problem in the world today? And shout it out if you want. You just think about it.
Our sin,
yeah. Yeah. I asked ChatGPT. I like to ask ChatGPT lots of questions because it generally tells me what the world is thinking and what the internet's thinking. Doesn't mean anything, but it tells me. And it said the number one thing that's the biggest problem in the world today, climate change and environmental collapse. Geopolitical instability and conflict, like wars in the Ukraine and so forth and so on. Inequality and poverty. Despite global wealth, there's lots of poor people in the world. Talked about other things like technological disruption and misinformation, AI, ChatGPT, it admitted itself, and global health risks. And I could add to that, I could say maybe, more closer to home, problems with drug and alcohol problems that destroy families, there's lots of things. But if you're a Christian, you actually know the answer to this question, and ChatGPT is 100% wrong. The biggest problem that the world is facing, when you take a step back and you look with perspective, the biggest problem that the world faces is the onset of the wrath of God. That's our biggest problem. And the cause of that problem is our rebellion against Him. And the whole of the human race is charged with this indictment. God is very angry about sin. He's angry about your sin and about my sin. And not only is he angry about it, the Bible tells us that he lets no sin go unpunished. No one will escape. Nahum chapter 1 verse 3 out of the Bible says, "The Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished." And also in Exodus 34, 6 and 7, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations. And Numbers 14:18 says the same thing. Today's topic is sin. This passage before us today is heavy. It's a very weighty one. It's difficult to listen to and it's difficult to preach from. Paul, the writer of Romans, begins by saying that the whole human race is under sin. Now, when he says Jews and Greeks, he means everybody. The Jews, God's chosen people, under sin. And the Greeks, that is the very best of the non-Jews, also under sin. By writing this way, he doesn't mean that us Australians escape. Everyone, all people, everywhere under the power of sin. Not just sinning occasionally, but enslaved to sin, and are heading to a collision course with its consequences. Here in Romans, Paul is going to great lengths to point out this problem. In verse 9, which is the beginning of the reading today, so in chapter 3, yeah, we've got there, he says, or that's the NIV, I'm reading from the ESV, but that's okay. He says, what have we concluded? Or he says, we have already charged. In other words, in all the words that he's used up to chapter 3, he's been arguing since verse 18 of chapter 1, where he says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. No one is in right standing with God. That's what unrighteousness means. You're not right with God. Of yourself, you cannot be. And he says the reason we're not is because we suppress the truth about him. We don't proclaim God as we should. We don't treat him as if he were God. Now, even though Paul's been banging on about this for two chapters now, he gives one last summary statement to prove the point and to prove that it's foundational to a Christian's understanding. Romans 3, verses 10 to 18, which is the text before us today, is a collection of six different Old Testament passages, and Paul uses them provocatively to drive this point home. 5 years ago, I was at a doctor's surgery, and the doctor took a little biopsy off my leg, and I was told that I had a melanoma. Nobody likes to hear that they've got cancer. Melanomas can kill you. But I tell you what, I would much rather hear this bad news while something can be done about it than if the doctor... Someone need to save that kid from jumping off the railing? That's good. Well done, Sandy. In all honesty, I'd rather the doctor told me then and there than waited 3 years because he didn't want to offend me. I wanted the surgery. I wanted the cure. As tough as the truth is to hear, this truth about the sinfulness of man and the wrath of God is a pillar of solid Christian foundational teaching, and we need to hear it, because if caught in time, like my melanoma, there's a remedy. But unlike the melanoma, the remedy for sin is 100% reliable. In verses 11 and 12, Paul's quoting from Psalm 14, verses 1 to 3. And unless it was pointed out to you, there's actually a problem with Paul's argument. Paul's putting up an argument here, and there's a hole in it. And we don't see it when we read in Romans, but if we just flip, Sal, to Psalm 14, Paul's using this passage to say no one's righteous. But then, in the middle of Psalm 14, he says there are righteous people. What's he talking about? The fool says in his heart, there is no God. How are we going? Verse 1. Yep. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven and on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. They have no knowledge. All the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord. verse 5, and they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. No one's righteous, but God's with the generation of the righteous. What's Paul trying to say here? How's this work? Is there a hole in his argument? Surely Paul knew the whole chapter. Surely he knew the Old Testament back to front. I'm sure that he also knew Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, which said, Adam believed the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. So when Paul quotes the Old Testament, there's none righteous, not one, he means that apart from saving grace, we are unrighteous. But there is a way to be righteous. That is, through faith, to have God reckon righteousness to you. That's the remedy. Paul believes that the whole world, including Christians, need to know what sin is. And his definition, if we duck back to verse 11, yeah, we got it. No one seeks for God. That's the definition of sin, isn't it? No one seeks for God. Notice by Paul's definition that being under sin, it's first and foremost a ruined relationship with God. It's not first and foremost a ruined relationship with other people. Sin, first and foremost, is vertical and not horizontal. As all good English students should, they begin and end in a passage with the same point, and that's what Paul does here. He said, there's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seek God. And at the end, he says, there's no fear of God before their eyes. The verses in between speak mainly of the horizontal human relationship. But the main message at the beginning and at the end is that being under sin means that we have no fear of God, we don't seek him, and we don't understand him. Fix this firmly in your mind. Sin is mainly a condition of rebellion and offence against God, not mainly a condition of doing bad things to other people. When King David was caught in adultery and Nahum approached him, what was King David's confession?
Against you, Lord.
Against you only, Lord, have I sinned. He didn't mean that he hadn't sinned against the guy that he killed and against the woman that he took in adulterous relationship. He didn't mean that. But so predominantly is his sin before God. Even our sin that we sin against others is directly against God. Whether it's stealing, greed, drunkenness, drugs, hatreds, these are all symptoms of not loving God with our whole heart and soul and mind and strength. If you could fix all your horizontal sin with others, you would still break what Jesus says is the most important commandment. He says the greatest and most important is to love God with all your soul and mind and heart and strength. Sin is first and foremost a resistance to finding our joy in the Lord. There's a statement that needs a whole sermon to unpack. And that resistance results in a darkened mind that suppresses the truth. That's the beginning of Paul's argument back in chapter 1. Suppresses the truth and does not understand God. No one understands. So the mind that is under sin does not seek God, it does not know God, and it does not fear God. And it doesn't matter how well we treat everybody else, you can look all shiny on the outside, if we treat the King of the universe with such disdain, we need to know that we are profoundly under sin. And Paul says that all of humanity has this problem, and it renders us worthless. Let me read you from verse 10, and it's very confronting. It's about what we say, it's about what we do, and it's about our attitude. All sinful. It says, no one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside. And that's the issue. We've turned our back on God. Together, they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps, that is vipers, is onto their lips. And their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Note the reference here, throat, tongue, lips, mouth. Matthew 12:34 says that Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What we say is an indication of the state of our heart. Have a look at the imagery here. The throat is an open grave. It speaks of death. And it stinks. That is a heart in poor condition indeed. Tongues are used for deception. Tongues are used to tell lies. Sometimes we even hold our tongue so that people will believe a lie. Snake venom under the lips. Our speech can be very poisonous, hey? It can poison relationships, it can poison friendships, it can even marriages and even families. I have seen old men still trying to prove their worth in the world because their father told them they'd never amount to anything. Many will take to alcohol and drugs to trying to live up to the expectations that someone else has set and then realise they can't. Cursing and bitterness come from our mouths when we don't get our own way. Sometimes it's fuelled by alcohol, but sometimes it can be just aggravated in traffic. Now this is a far cry from what comes out of the mouth of Almighty God, hey? He spoke and he brought life into being. Our mouths are meant to give life. But sin turns it into a vessel of poison and death. This diagnosis of sin that Paul is giving us here today is meant to make us want the remedy. Like at the doctor's office, I wanted to be saved. Verses 15 to 17, reading on, speak of sin affecting our actions. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. And verse 18 talks about what we look to with our eyes. There's no fear of God before their eyes. My question is, do I see Vladimir Putin in this message? Or do I see myself? Surely Paul doesn't mean me. Rob. Christian. For as long as I have a snippet of sinful nature in me, it applies. Now, don't be fooled in this passage by the words there and they, as if the passage were directed to somebody else and not us. Paul says all are under sin. But I can hear myself protesting, saying, but I don't do these things. Not me. And then I remember that Jesus said, if you hate someone, that's murder. If you look lustfully at another, that's as good as sleeping with them. If your heart is even just inclined, you've committed the crime. You know, if we were to take away all the constraints from sinning, we would be there in a heartbeat. Everyone in this room. When I was in Kenya in 2023, we were walking about, we're doing the tourist thing, and we like to get behind the scenes. I went to this shopping centre. It wasn't like a touristy type place. We went into the shopping centre and there was sort of gates and in, and I like to chat with people, and there was a security guard sitting there, and I'm like, it's a lot of security here. I said, is there a lot of crime here in Kenya? He said, no, not really. As he held an AK-47 on his knee. You get it? Of course there's no crime. You're going to get shot. But in places in the world where there's no control, of course we have crime and looting, it skyrockets, doesn't it? It's the sinful condition of man. Even in Australia, when a town suffers natural disaster like flooding, we hear crazy things like looting. Yeah? If God were not constraining us, this whole world would be carnage and chaos in minutes. Even the very best of us. We would take vengeance against every offence. And that's so easy to do, isn't it? Someone sinned against me, I've got to pay them back. Our feet would run to shed blood if we were not restrained. Without the revelation of God to us, there is no fear of God before our eyes. This is a very confronting picture about the toxicity of sin and sinful man that the wrath of God is coming against. I want you to picture a courtroom scene. God is the judge. We are all accused. All of us. And the one that we've committed the crime against is not one of us. It's actually the judge. Some of us will say, yep, I'm guilty, and sit down. I've sinned against you, Lord. I deserve your wrath. And others will protest. I'm a pretty good person. I've obeyed some of your law. And the judge will say, sorry, you didn't obey at all. And they will have to close their mouths because they're guilty. Again, others will say, but I'm better than that guy. I'm better than Jack. Heck, anyone could be better than Jack, surely. Yes, but this is not about Jack. Were you perfect? Then you must be silent. No one will legitimately be able to raise an objection against God's judgment that all are sinners and deserve his wrath. No one of themselves seek God, and everyone has suppressed the truth about God. Verse 19, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world will be accountable to God. This is a very sobering picture. All guilty and all held accountable, and God doesn't let us off. Verse 20 says, for by works of the law no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. You know, if I kill someone and I think, whoa, that was bad. That was really, really bad. What'll I do? I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to buy a lovely bunch of flowers and give it to that lovely lady Annette over there. Do you think that's going to work in the court of law? That's how silly it is trying to put good deeds in front of God to earn righteousness. It doesn't work in God's courtroom. His wrath must come to bear against sin. The courtroom judge never lets crime go unpunished. So what does he do? God's already taken the initiative. This is good news. His only begotten Son has suffered the punishment for us. The remedy is simply to put our trust in him. He's the only way to the Father. He pays the ransom to bring us back to God. Do you know there is no other religion in the world that successfully deals with sin? Other religions have the idea of forgiveness, but no one pays a ransom. Only Christianity. This ransom is the good news of the gospel. That's why we can read this passage with comfort, because we believe in Jesus. We know how bad our sin is, but we know that Jesus paid it all.
Amen.
Fully forgiven. It's life transforming. How good is that? And it's an extremely important pillar of truth in the Christian faith. Sadly, many churches today omit this truth. They say, God made us, Jesus died for us, give your life to Jesus and he'll make your life better. If that's your faith, you can't read this. It will kill you. It's a false gospel. It's an empty gospel because it doesn't account for sin. The one thing that separates us from God. The one thing that the cross of Christ is all about. But understanding this pillar of truth is essential to developing our love for God. 1 John 10 says, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. That means Jesus steps in the road and absorbs God's wrath. That's love. And Jesus said in Luke 7:47 about the woman, about the prostitute, who washed Jesus' feet with her tears, yeah? She loves much because she's been forgiven much. But he who is forgiven little loves little.
Amen.
The more you know that you've been forgiven by God, the more you love him. And so while there's still time, while the melanoma hasn't spread through the whole body, while there's time, continue to turn to Christ. If you're not yet a believer, you've come to church at just the right time today to hear the fundamental truths of the gospel. And I urge you, while there's still time, call out to God and ask him to save you. Like me at the doctor, you now know your true and potentially fatal condition. But the remedy in Jesus Christ is 100% assured. Have you asked him to save you? Have you cried out to him with all your heart? If not, why not? Do it now. Come to me or one of the other elders. I want to introduce Bruce and Michael. Just put your hands up just for 2 seconds. Yep. Bruce and Michael and myself are the elders of the church, just so everybody knows. But come to us at the end of the service and pray with us. If this is a decision that you want to make, you're going to need help. You're going to need God's help. You're going to need Christian brothers' help. Come and experience the joy of knowing that the full wrath of God has been transferred to Jesus, and he set you free.